In the famous words of Willy Wonka, we have so much time and so little to do. Wait, reverse that, right? That's so I am speaking to you on our cultural moment and the Reformation. And I've subtitled that, for what does the Reformation have to do with politics, race, money, and sex? Okay? So this will be fun. Politics, race, money, and sex. No one will get angry. This will be fantastic. Martin Luther King Jr., writing from the Birmingham jail, wrote this: "In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churchmen stand on the sideline and mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I've heard many ministers say, those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern. And I've watched many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which makes a strange, unbiblical distinction between body and soul, sacred and the secular." And in this, Martin Luther King Jr. is complaining that there is this distinction, this tradition in America which sees theology as something that has little relevance for the social order or the political order. We also hear those are political issues with which the church should not address. So we have these two kind of realms, the social and the political, which we get uneasy about in the church. But I want to this morning just think about, what does the Reformation have to say about these two areas that we've cordoned off? What does the Reformation have to say about the social and the political? The Reformation was very political and very social. And so is Jesus, right? If we think about Jesus, he was crucified by the Roman state with a sign above his head that said, King of the Jews. Right? He is political. The early Christians were martyred for refusing to sacrifice to the state. And even the word Jesus is Lord. Right? We think, oh, that's a theological statement. It is, but it's also a political statement. Right? That Jesus is Lord of all things. And not only that, but the church is referred to in Hebrews 12 as the polis, where we get our word political. The church itself is a polis, a city of God. The reformers too understood the gospel as fundamentally political, right? Martin Luther's Reformation would have failed if it hadn't been for the German princes who backed him against the emperor. John Calvin organized a consistory of elders to rule over Geneva and enact the Reformation. It was a top-down Reformation. The Westminster Confession was actually a political act called by the English Parliament to figure out how do we need a new church. So I just want to push against that, this sort of realm of the political and the social. Now, what I'm not saying is that we should have candidates endorsed in sermons, right? But I am saying is that certain political and social issues, the gospel bears on these, and we need to know how the gospel bears on this. And I think this tradition of the spirituality of the church, that's often what we think of, well, the church is concerned with spiritual things. That has a history. That has a history in American theology that goes back to the antebellum Southern theologians. E. Brooks Hollifield, the historian of American Christianity, has noted how the spirituality of the church was used by Southern theologians to hide behind slavery, to put slavery in a portion where theology couldn't speak to it. Right? Really, what the church was all about was the gathering and perfecting of saints. Charles Hodge rightfully accused these Southern theologians like James Henley Thornwell of inventing a new doctrine, right? So Charles Hodge, schooled at Westminster, is saying this spirituality of the church that you're trying to add to Calvinist doctrine, it's actually a new doctrine. The church is is spiritual, but it also is real. It's social. It's political. So the spirituality of the church was an innovation of the American church. And I think we see this even going into the Civil Rights era, right? We have Southern churches who are saying, we don't speak to political issues, mostly because they did not want to integrate their schools. So I'm certainly not advocating for a return of a state establishment church. I don't think that's necessarily a good thing. Although Mark Knoll does note, historian Mark Knoll does note that Republicanism prior to the American Revolution was associated with heterodox Christians, which is really interesting. We think of democracy as a very Christian idea, but actually before the American Revolution, it was none of the Orthodox European Christians advocated for Republicanism or democracy. However, we do need to acknowledge that Christ came to make all things new. So let's look at a couple of these issues, and we're going to go back to some of these reformational documents to see what do they say about these issues. So I passed around a handout. Hopefully you guys can share with that. Well, I'll be referring to it periodically. So first, race. We live in Charlottesville. Race is in the air, right? What does the Reformation have to say to race? Or what does Geneva have to do with Ferguson? Virginia Goetz and the Baptism of Early Virginia reveals how early Virginian colonists, Anglicans, a reformational heritage, actually changed their doctrine of baptism to protect slavery. There was a tradition in England that when one was baptized into the church, that not only secured your spiritual freedom, but also your political freedom. And so African Americans, as they were evangelized in the Virginian colonies, they also would convert to Christianity and be baptized. And yet, these slaveholders would very quickly change their theology of baptism and say, actually, this doesn't have to do with political freedom anymore. They're changing the reformational theology of baptism in order to maintain the unjust system. So maybe the Reformation does have to do a little bit more with race than we once thought. I want to turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, there at the very top of your handout. So this is a... I can... That'd be great. Thank you. So the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is God's will for us in the Sixth Commandment? If you know the Sixth Commandment, it is do not murder, right? What is God's will? Let's just read this. Look at the answer. I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Let me read that last part again. And I am not to be party to this in others. The Heidelberg says not only does the Sixth Commandment forbid us from doing these things, but it also prohibits us from standing idly by while it's happening to other people, right? If we take the Westminster Divine, the Heidelberg, Ursinus was very concerned in making sure that we not only take the Ten Commandments at their word, but also what is the spirit of the law? The spirit of the law is that we should actually protect those who need protection. It's not only don't kill, it's actually promote life. And when someone is insulted or hated, that we actually stand by them and speak up. That is part of the ethic, not only the Old Testament, but the Reformation. Westminster, you can see there, well, Westminster, what are the duties required in the Sixth Commandment? The duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions temptations and practices, which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. Isn't that fascinating? Protecting, making sure that we don't have unjust taking of life. How can we promote justice? That's what the Westminster Catechism is saying. And then at the very end, it says, comforting and succoring the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. So there is a social obligation within these the Westminster Confession that we have a social obligation to protect the innocent, to fight for justice, to speak up for those who are being insulted or hated or even killed. What are the sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment? The Westminster Catechism goes on. The sins forbidden in the Sixth Commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, I love this, immoderate use of meat, which I'm definitely guilty of, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatever else tends to destruction of the life of any. It names oppression. That within the Ten Commandments, that oppression is to be resisted, is against the spirit of the Sixth Commandment. And the side note, the scriptural footnote there is actually Exodus 1:14, which says, "And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and all manner of service in the field." It's a reference to the Israelites in Egypt, which is not some sort of personal oppression. It's actually a systemic oppression, right, of a people, of another people, right? So the Westminster Divines are not only saying oppression in a personal relationship is against the law, so too is systemic oppression. That's the how prescient of the Westminster Divines. We think of Calvinist theology as quite conservative, but you see here the progressive nature of this. It's progressive because it's just the Bible, right? It is the Bible. They are speaking of the commandments. What does the law require of us? When we think about race, it's interesting that. The way that the New Testament talks about the church is that we are a new ethnos. A new ethnos, meaning people. We are a new people. And if we just take that for a moment, that we are a new ethnos, what does that mean for our discussions, for our world about race? Westminster Confession is saying that oppression is prohibited. And not only that, but we are called by the law, by God and the law, to defend those, to not stand idly by those, for those who are oppressed. So let's, would this then, what does it look like? Does this mean that there can be some solidarity with something like Black Lives Matter, right? Some sort of solidarity, standing up for those who are oppressed. Now, we can't talk about race without talking about money, right? Race leads us right into money. I want to talk about the myth of the bootstraps in America, the myth of the bootstraps, right? That we all pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps. In America, historically, wealth is tied to land ownership. Wealth is tied to land ownership. Home ownership and networks. Okay? Land ownership, home ownership, and networks. Those very same things have been taken from some marginalized social groups. And we also know that there are unjust, there is systematic oppression within these things, such as redlining, right? Redlining of neighborhoods, which the cost of real estate plummets. Because maybe an African-American family moves in, and then more move, and then all the white people leave. And then the what could be a source of wealth for those families is now plummeted, right? Meanwhile, white neighborhoods and white suburbs, the prices just keep on going up. So that's the first thing, is that if you are of a certain class and race, you probably, and most of us, although I shouldn't speak for all, are probably middle class in here, and your parents probably were as well. And your parents probably owned a house. But even if you did work real hard, if you came from a really tough background, even if you worked real hard, the reformational doctrine of grace says that even that is God's gift to you, right? Is God's gift to you. Even the very things that we can do. And finally, the third thing is the New Testament addresses money and the danger of riches maybe more than justification by faith, right? The New Testament, especially Jesus, harps on the right use of money far more than it does to justification by faith alone. So let's go back to the Catechism. What does it say about money? The Westminster Larger Catechism, this is the eighth commandment, right? Thou shalt not steal. I don't know why we always go to the King James when we talk about the commandments, but it's how it is. This is Westminster Larger Catechism, question 141. What are the duties required in the eighth commandment? The duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice, and contracts, and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due. Restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely. Hold on, restitution of goods unlawfully detained. Does that make anyone think of reparations? Restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others. Moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods. A provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretiship or other like engagements, and get this, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others. As well as our own. That we are to further the wealth of others. Do we think about that? Do we think about it? That the prohibition that do not steal has this positive side, which means that we should actually be trying to increase others' wealth. We should be contributing to it. And I love how it says, by all just and lawful means. Meaning maybe there are political ways that this should be happening. The law being a means by which we can procure, preserve, and further the wealth and our estate of others. And I think this and this last part, as well as our own, I think that we think of this, of wealth in terms of scarcity, right? That if we lose our wealth, if we give our wealth, if some other people begin to be wealthy, that we will somehow lose that. But that's not actually what the scripture says. The scripture says that God is not a God of scarcity. In fact, love keeps on begetting love. That's the Trinity, right? The creation was a product of God's love. And so we see here that we don't need to be afraid of procuring and furthering the wealth of others. That will, in fact, further us. And what is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The Westminster Divines continue. The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen. I doubt many of us do man-stealing, but that is real in other parts of the world. Fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice. That's interesting, removing landmarks. Very interesting. Injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery. So Westminster again says oppression. Oppression is forbidden. Extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depredation, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies and getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others is likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves the due use and comfort of that estate which God has given us. So I just put this on here because once again, Westminster says oppression is forbidden, right? That's here they once again are referring to both private and systemic oppression, that both are unlawful according to the Ten Commandments. As we here they refer to Ezekiel 22:29. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. The stranger wrongfully. So this footnote on oppression in the Eighth Commandment refers to Ezekiel 22:29, and the two sins are oppressing the poor and the immigrant, right? The stranger. Ezekiel 22:9. They also refer to Leviticus 25:17, which is more of a personal oppression. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear the God. Fear God. So there is both a private and a corporate systemic oppression that is forbidden by the Ten Commandments, according to Westminster. And we see this actually in the people who had reformational theology. In David Hall, a historian at Harvard of the Puritans, he wrote a book called A Reforming People about the New England Puritans, who actually accepted the Westminster Confession as their constitution, much as we do in the PCA. I know we don't realize that we have a constitution in this church, but we do. And David Hall says, among the reforms the Puritans enacted in Massachusetts, here are some of them. They reduced the death penalties in the English penal code. They abolished monopolies, fines, and licenses unfairly imposed. They used the words equal proportion and sought an equality for land. They actually had a small group of officials that divvied up the land and were sensitive to those who were poor, making sure that the poor actually had a stake in the land. The councils regulated the sale of the land, especially according to church membership, and they tried to curb a free market. The considerations included concern for the poor as well as monopolies. They didn't want anyone getting too rich because that's an obstruction to their salvation, right? They're going to start loving money more than they love God. And they also wanted to care for the poor. They also pursued fairness as well. The English taxation code was a mess. If you were a noble, you didn't pay that much. If you're not a noble, you paid a lot, right? They actually made a single rate taxation without partiality. And they sought, quote, this was part of the Constitution, equality, equitability, that's a hard word to say, and impartiality. Equality. This is the Puritans. These are our theological forebears, right? Putting into place Westminster Confession, saying, what does this look like? What does this look like in the state? So, race, money, class. Now let's get to sex. Okay? For this, I have to agree with John Cunningham. We have to go back to the Catholics. Okay? While I agree with the reformational principles and the sufficiency of the scriptures as the final authority, the Reformation itself is not sufficient. And I think here, the Westminster Catechism fails us on marriage and sex. Fails us, and I think that's part of the problem. In a recent book called God Almighty Created the Races, Faye Botham has compared Protestant and Catholic theologies of marriage. And she compares two court cases about interracial marriage. One happened in California in 1948, and one happened in Virginia in 1967. The 48 case in California was called Perez versus Leopold. It was a Catholic couple, and they had a Catholic lawyer. And one of the Catholic lawyer's arguments is that this interracial ban, which was quite common in most of the states on marriage, that this actually goes against the Catholic Church, that marriage is a sacrament, and the state shouldn't regulate the sacrament. And they won. The California Supreme Court outlawed the law of against interracial marriage. Contrast that with Virginia. There was just a recent movie that came out about this case, Loving v. Virginia, in which 1967, almost 20 years after the California case, the Loving case actually upheld the interracial marriage ban. And it had to go all the way up to the Supreme Court in order to be overturned. Now, Faye Baldwin makes an interesting argument that it was because Virginia is more Protestant that it failed. And she looks back at Protestant and Catholic theologies of marriage and race. And what she saw is that since Protestants don't have marriage as a sacrament, they have continuously from the beginning seen it as a civil matter that the government could regulate. So the Protestants have kind of outsourced marriage to the state. Meanwhile, the Roman Catholics have preserved their own regulation of marriage because it is a sacrament. And I think we see here something very interesting. Why is our country such a mess on sex marriage? Right? I think it's partly to do with this Protestant emptying of marriage and its meaning. Martin Luther and Calvin were against marriage as a sacrament. They didn't want to uphold that. And in the whole Westminster Confession, has a whole chapter on marriage. Not once is Christ and the church mentioned as the meaning of marriage, which I find fascinating, since that is clearly what Paul seems to think in Ephesians 5, right? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he finishes with this culmination that in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, we don't have a lot of time to exegete this passage, but what I think he's saying, first of all, in Latin, mystery is sacrament. So he's saying, this is a sacrament. This is a sacrament. He's literally saying that in Latin. But he's also saying that the two shall become one flesh. That's not only a reference to marriage itself in a ceremonial act, that's actually a reference to sex, right? That the two shall become one. The meaning of that is the communion of Christ and the church. That the meaning of sex is actually to be a sign of Christ's love for the church. Now, I think that if we were good to this theology, if we maintain this theology, we would actually have a better buttress against the secular forces against marriage. Because too often the evangelical church has said, well, sex is about, we don't want to just say sex is about procreation, like the Catholics do. But we also want to say that sex might be about pleasure, right? But we see where that leads. We see where entrusting the state to regulate marriage, and we see where marriage not being about Christ and the church, not being a sacrament that actually proclaims Christ's love for the church, in which there is a unity in difference, right? I think that this is a key theological and exegetical evidence against homosexual marriage, is that the very point of Christ and the church is one of difference, right? The divine Christ and the human. And if we lose that, then we lose the very meaning of marriage, which is to be the gospel. Sex and marriage are supposed to be the gospel. So I think we actually need to go back to the Roman Catholics and say, hey, we need to learn from you in terms of sex and marriage. That the meaning of marriage and sex is not just civic, right? That's the way the Westminster Confession talks about it, this creational institution, but it's actually the gospel of Christ and the church. Now, I do think the Anglicans are better here. So even though I'm going to throw Luther and Calvin under the bus here, the Anglicans are better here. Listen to this liturgy, and I provide this in your handout. Dearly beloved, this is the very beginning of the liturgy of Thomas Cranmer, 1549 and the 1928 version of the Book of Common Prayer. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is between Christ and his church. They haven't gone three sentences and they've said, hey, this marriage is about Christ and the church. So even though I think that Luther and Calvin threw the baby out with the bathwater, I think we see here the Anglicans have maintained some of that, although they're a mess too when it comes to marriage, because they haven't been good to their liturgy. They haven't been good to their liturgy. So all I have to say is I think, and listen, contrast that now with the Catholic Catechism. I think we can learn on sex. We need the Catholics. They say the grace of Christian marriage is a fruit of Christ's cross. The grace of Christian marriage is a fruit of Christ's cross, the source of all Christian life. Or this, the entire Christian life bears the mark of the spousal love of Christ and the church. Christian marriage, in its turn, becomes an efficacious sign, the sacrament of the covenant of Christ and the church. Since it signifies and communicates grace, marriage between baptized persons is a true sacrament of the new covenant. That is beautiful, and I think it's biblical. Okay, I don't just think we should go back to Catholics because it's cool and sexy. I think it because that's what the Scripture says. I think they're actually being faithful to sola scriptura more than we are. And I think not only that, but when you think about the crisis in our country, not only in marriage but also in singleness, right? I polled my classes at UVA who wanted to be married. Everyone out of 60 wanted to be married. No one wants to be single, which is fascinating because singleness has been a vocation of honor in the Christian church for the first 1,600 years. It was good and beautiful. Jesus was single. Paul was single, right? And listen to how the Catholic Church talks about celibacy. If marriage is a sacrament of Christ in the church, so too is singleness. Virginity for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is an unfolding of baptismal grace, a powerful sign of the supremacy of the bond with Christ and of the ardent expectation of his return. A sign which also recalls that marriage is a reality of this present age which is passing away. What it's saying is that you single people in our midst, you're a message that this world is not all that there is, right? This world and marriage is passing away. And there is a final marriage that we are awaiting and going towards. So I think we need to recover this deep theology of singleness, celibacy, as those who are a sign of Christ and our union with him, as well as marriage being a sacrament. Now we can get into why the Westminster failed this, why the reformers were against that, but that gets us a little bit too much in the weeds. So race, politics, money, and sex. Okay? These are ways that we can continue this reformational heritage. And I think it's interesting that there's a Christological meaning in each of them, right? There's a temptation for us that we work for racial or economic justice because it benefits our neighbors, or because we know it's right, or because we live in Charlottesville and everyone's liberal, right? That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. We don't do it because we're conscience liberals or compassionate conservatives. That's not why we fight for justice. We do it because it glorifies Christ, right? That's the reformational sola Christo. When it comes to racial injustice, think about Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 verse 14. He himself is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. When black and white, Latino and Asian, when we come together, when that hostility is killed and the cross of Christ becomes what unites us, it's actually Jesus who is glorified, right? It is Jesus. The more multicultural our church gets, it's not for our own therapeutic well-being that we feel good about ourselves. Look at our diversity. It's look at Jesus, right? Look at Jesus who has broken down this hostility. Same with economic injustice, right? 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. When we have economic justice, Christ is glorified, because it is what he himself did. He was rich and he made himself poor. All that we do and say regarding politics, race, money, sex, justice, gender must reflect Jesus Christ. Okay? We're Christians. That's just what it must do. So, finally, I want to just end on what is a metaphor that we can have for all these things? For all these things, what is a metaphor for the Reformation? I want to turn to Hosea chapter 1. If you have a Bible on your phone, would you turn there with me? Hosea chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Hosea 1:6. Speaking of Gomer, Hosea's wife. She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to him, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And thinking about the Reformation, I think this gives us a picture of what the Reformation is about. We have Judah and we have Israel. And even though right now we have some celebration that we are Judah, right, that we broke off from apostate Israel, this is by no means a good state of things. This is like a separation in a divorce, right? We have separated from our Roman Catholic and Orthodox brethren. But it's not because separation is good, right? We want reconciliation. Yet, at the same time, we see here, who is the one that brings them together? It is God, right? It is God. And all that, for all these current issues, race, class, not to say that we should be quietistic, right? There is work to be done. I think just a very practical application we can have from this is maybe sit in a new spot on Sunday and meet someone new, right? That could be a means by which we enact economic and racial justice in our midst, that we meet someone who's not white or Asian or black, whatever we are. And we begin a conversation with them in church on Sunday, 5 minutes. That easy. Okay? But it's God who does it, right? God is our hope. He is the one who brings salvation, which means that we have prayer and work to do. We have prayer and work to do. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be concluded. Yeah. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for that great cloud of witnesses who went before us, who show us that you care about economic justice, that you care about the poor and the afflicted, about the stranger and the immigrant. Lord, and we were all those things without Christ. So we thank you and we praise you for this great salvation, the salvation that is by your grace and that is through faith. And yet, O Lord, would that very grace drive us to fight for justice, that we might not stand idly by, that we might fight oppression where we see it. Lord, would you give us a sense of our vocation in this time in a secular age? And Lord, would you bring us together with our Roman Catholic brethren, with our Orthodox brethren? Lord, would you bring together your racially divided church in America and your economically divided church, that Christ may be all in all? Lord, it is truly our desire to honor him. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.